The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 2004 General Convention held at Chapman University at Orange, California. The speaker for this session is Brother Robert Goodwin, whose subject is The Beauty of the Lord's Return.
Our thoughts this morning are on the, or this afternoon, are on the beauty of the Lord's return. You know, what was the expectation of the Lord's return? Well, this is set forth us even in the Old Testament. You'll remember Job 19:25 said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. So there was an expectation that sometime in this end time that the Lord would stand upon the earth. In John 14:3, we read, and this is our Lord's words, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So this was an admonition to his followers saying, I am going to leave you, but I will return. So he was setting forth an expectation here, an expectation of his return. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, we read, Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way in which you have seen him go into heaven. So we see from all of these scriptures that from the prophets to Jesus' own mouth, we see that there was an expectation that although he was leaving the scene, he would once again return. What was the nature of the Lord's return? We're given this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and finally, verse 27. But of the times and seasons, brethren, this is who his audience is. It's brethren, those who'd be watching and waiting. Ye have no need that I tell of you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Let us watch and be sober. So this is saying that brethren class would be watching and waiting soberly at the time of his return. And then finally, in the 27th verse, we read, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So this is really an admonition to us that we should repeat this and teach this and say to all of the brethren, this is an important thing, my return. Do it. It's a sign of being one of these brethren. Why did the Lord return secretly? You know, on the surface, this seems a little unusual. Why didn't he come in a blaze of glory, as those in nominal Christendom expect? We're given an answer in Matthew 24:43, according to the New International Version. But understand this, if the owner of that house, which is to say Satan, had known at what time of night the thief, Christ, was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So this is really saying that it's a secret from Satan as well, so that the Lord could return and do his work secretly. And that only those that are watching and waiting would be aware of this. Very important point. Now, how is this return of the Lord veiled in the scriptures? Why, you know, there are many people that read the scriptures, many that are very well versed in the scriptures, and yet they don't see this. Let's just look at a few examples here. Matthew 24:3. What shall be the sign of thy coming? These are all King James, by the way. So also shall be the coming of the Son of man. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And finally, unto the coming of our Lord. I think you get the point. There's something wrong with these scriptures. And it has to do with the words and the meanings of the words. And so as Bible students, we have to search out the truth, right? We have to make it our own. So let's look at the underlying words that are involved. The first one is parousia, and that means presence. And in fact, every one of those scriptures that I just read were that word parousia, presence. And yet, consistently in King James, they were translated coming. Secondly is the word epiphania, which means bright shining. Another phase, so to speak, of this presence. And finally, apocalypsis, which means revealment. And we're going to look at these just a little bit more and see how these work progressively one upon another during this period of his presence. But let's jump back and just look at these same verses. These are all according to Rotherham. What shall be the sign of thy presence? So also shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Now you get a different meaning. Now you see that this is the case. One other thing, let me jump back. Notice that each of these is a noun and not a verb. We'll show you in just a second. So is parousia coming or presence? Well, there's one place in the scriptures where it's unavoidable on how they had to translate it. And we find this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. So we see here illustrated, he really couldn't say, not only in my coming, but in my absence. That wouldn't make any sense. But he very clearly lays out here, this is a contrast, parousia with apousia. And so we see here that even King James, in this instance, properly defines it as presence. We see the contrast here, presence and absence. So if parousia means presence, then what is the Greek word for coming? And we find that word is erchomai. And that means to come or to go. It's arriving or departing. So you're doing that. And notice that this is a verb, not a noun. In Matthew 24:42, we read, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. That's that word erchomai. So that's when he arrives on the scene. You don't know exactly when that's going to be. And then in contrast to that, Matthew 24:7, according to Rotherham, for just as the days of Noah, so will be the presence of the Son of Man. We see the contrast here. One thing to realize with the Greek is it is very precise. So we're seeing here that presence, you are present in the room after you arrive or come into the room. And so it's important that we have a clear concept that this erchomai or arrival is an action and then you are present after that. This also points out the fact that the presence is not an event but a period of time. A very important concept as well. Let's look at this presence. And this is a picture of a pre-dawn desert sunrise. And we use this because in this area in particular is a desert region, and we want to illustrate the phases of his presence. In Matthew 24:27, we read, for just as the lightning goeth forth from the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be. You know, on the surface, when we look at this, we think they're talking about an electrical storm. But in fact, if you look at the weather patterns in this area where this was written from, the storms come from the west and go to the east. So what's really being spoken of here is the great light that comes out of the east and goes to the west. We're talking about the sunrise. And this is a particular analogy that has a lot of meaning. In Matthew 24:3, we read, "And what shall be the sign of thy presence and the conclusion of the age?" So we're talking about a period here. What's going to be the sign of that? Typical of this time of the morning in the desert is you can see the glow on the horizon. You can make out the horizon. You know something's there, but you really can't see it. Really requires faith to see it. There's really no evidence. Your eyes cannot discern the details. It's kind of like me looking out with these lights shining in my eyes into the audience. There's something there, but I know it's there, but I cannot discern it. This is the first phase of the Lord's second presence. So he arrives on the scene, and then he's present for a period of time. The next phase we call the bright shining. And this is a phase in the desert sunrise when that sun starts to come up on the horizon, and it's very bright, and yet only those that are watching or looking for particulars will see because of the glare. In 2 Timothy 4:8 we read, "Henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing," or epiphania. So this is the appearance stage. So now there are those that are focused on the horizon and can discern the signs of his presence. But by and large, those around are not aware yet, not revealed yet. And so we see that this phase works additively over time. This bright shining phase, there's a further revealment of scriptures related to the Lord's return. And then finally we have this revealment phase, this apocalypsis. "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, and all eyes will see it." It's kind of like once the sun comes up, then everything is illuminated and all is seen, and especially here, that wicked one, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his presence." What a beautiful, beautiful scripture. So what we've seen here is now we have the revealment phase when every eye will see and discern that something has changed. The Lord is present. And the evidence will mount over time. So we see that this is a period of the Lord's presence, and as we go along, we should see increasing evidence. You know, here's the seed or the cone for the redwood tree. And as we look at prophetic fulfillment, we see that quite often with either chronology or prophecy, that things start very, very modestly, and they grow over time. We want to give you that as a concept, because some of the things we're going to show you are going to start very modestly. But we have the advantage of looking back in time from where the pastor was and looking back and saying, whoa, what's happened since then? And we see a lot more of the redwood tree than the tiny seed the size of your fingernail or smaller. What did Jesus have to say about his return? You know, in his final hours, he was really speaking with the disciples here in his final days. In Matthew 24:3, we read, "The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your presence and the conclusion of the age?" Think about what's being spoken of here. They asked him when, so they said, what's the time you're going to come back? And of course, they were anticipating it would be very quick. They asked him the signs or the events of his return. And then they said, correctly, that he would return and this would be the end time. So we have a conclusion to make here that the end time and the Lord's return are talking about the same period of time. That these two things coincide. So we're going to look at the times, some chronological proofs. We're going to look at some events. And just like that little redwood seed, we will see that what was a tiny seed in years past is now grown into a fairly substantial tree. The Lord's second presence and the end times are linked together. He tells us this. You know, when we think about Matthew 24, we also logically turn right back to Daniel 12, because both of them are about this end time. And so we're going to look at some of the things that Daniel 12 say will come to pass, because they're talking about the end time and the time when Michael will stand up. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble. One indication. Number two, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Talking about the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And then in Daniel 12:4, Daniel shut up the words and sealed the book even to the time of the end. You know, this is an assurance that this would be sealed up until that end time. So if these are unsealed, isn't that an evidence as well that we are in that end time? And the signs are, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We're going to look at some of these things. And then if we turn and we'll do an overview of Matthew 24 and some of the things that it says will come to pass. It said there would be wars and rumors of wars, false prophets and deceivers. The gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel of the kingdom would go out worldwide. Humanity would face annihilation. Things would be much as in the days of Noah. And finally, there would arrive on the scene a wise and faithful servant that would be watching and waiting at the time that he arrived, Urkamai, and then from that period forward. So we see that all of these are really, really interesting signs of the times. You know, as I looked at this, I said there are certain things that are visible that we can actually go out and look to literature and history and other things and see. And that includes things like the time of trouble, the increase of knowledge, running to and fro, Israel being regathered, this annihilation threat, and if we're discerning and looking, we can even pinpoint this wise and faithful servant. And then there are some more veiled processes that are, these require the leap of faith perhaps, the Lord's return itself, the time of the end, the raising of the sleeping saints, the gospel of the kingdom going worldwide, many deceivers, and being as in the days of Noah. So these are things that are a little more subjective and less objective, but we're going to look at both. In Daniel 12, 9 through 12, we read, "Thy words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand." This is labeling a class of those that would be watching and waiting and praying, and they would understand. And then it says, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches to the end of the 1,335 days." This is linked to the start of this chapter, at a time when Michael shall stand up. And that's talking about the Lord's return in symbolic language. So all of this is talking about the end time and the time when the Lord would return. In Matthew 21:9, we read, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah God." Blessedness. And that's the key when we see that blessedness of saying he's returning again. Now, what are these Daniel 12 time prophecies have in common? We're going to focus in on the 1,335 days. But the 1260, the 1290, and the 1,335 days. Well, a few weeks ago, I was at Brother Jim Parkinson's home, and he brought out a book that had a chronology. And this was from 1852. And that chronology said, all these things start on the same point in time, 539 A.D. That's much like the chronology. In fact, it seems to be the basis of that published work was probably something that Barbara picked up and then further passed on to the pastor. But the key point is all of those started in 539 AD and then pointed to events that would happen in the end time and the time of our Lord's return. Let's take another look. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh through the 1,305 days, 1,335 days. Now, papacy, according to all records, had very modest, remember, modest beginnings in 539 AD when Justinian had to leave the Italian peninsula. He's being recalled, and that left a power void. And so really that papal system assumed power in Rome and started to rule the area. That was really the seeds of that papal system. So if we do a little math here, if we have 539 AD, add 1,335 years, we come up with the date of 1874. It's all in the math. And that points to this blessedness. Remember, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We're talking about the Lord's return. A chronological proof of that. Now, you know, as I was looking at this, I went out on the internet. I went to the Library of Congress, which has about 22 million volumes accessible. And I started to look for major technological advances from 1874 to 1884. Brethren, once again, these little seeds just amazed me. Let me show you what I found. I found the phonograph, the telephone, the electric light bulb, the internal combustion engine, the first moving pictures, the typewriter, the cash register that would count totals, and the first crude automobile. Now, none of these things were the products that we have today. And yet, when we look, we see that these are really the underpinnings of the technological society in which we find ourselves today. So we saw the beginnings of sound, communications, light, power, multimedia, collaboration, mechanization, and transformation. That if we walk outside these doors, we see evidence of every single one of these things. These all had their roots right in that time frame. Isn't that what we would expect if we come up with this date of 1874? Wouldn't we expect that there would be something that would be different that would happen? And we find the historical record points out many things did change. You know, as I'm a database administrator and as I go to technical conferences, there was one where they talked about measures of knowledge and information. And they looked at some things. They said, we can look at how quickly knowledge doubles. We can look at the accumulation of recorded knowledge. We can look at a society's smallest time increments, the smallest detectable objects, the farthest detectable objects, and how knowledge has impacted society. The times, they are a-changing. Let me show you. Here is the increase of knowledge. Knowledge doubled from 1750 to 1900. So all the accumulated knowledge prior to 1750 was equal to it doubled in that 150-year period. Well, since then, since 1874, it has taken off. In fact, I found one source on the internet, I'm not sure that it's a credible source, that said knowledge doubles now in every 2 years. A more credible source said every 6 years. But that's astronomical. That's never happened before with mankind. Knowledge shall be increased. You know, we can also look at this from a spiritual perspective. When the Lord returns, we expect a spiritual bounty as well. But I don't think that the Lord is one-dimensional and says it can only be spiritual. I think we see evidence in the world of knowledge being increased and running to and fro as well. Knowledge was somewhat throttled by a number of things. First of all, before writing, the spoken word could only be conveyed, so knowledge really couldn't grow very much. You had to pass it on, and as is the case with any time you pass things on, a lot was lost. Then came writing. The next major thing was printing. Now electronic communication, and finally in 1991, collaborative information. And so we've seen an explosion in the increase in knowledge. Now let's look at the smallest time increments. We're going to look at the 1874 clock, about 1 second increments, and accurate to within 73 seconds a year. enter the cesium clock. I'm not going to say how accurate it is, except it's 30 billionths of a second per year. And oh, by the way, they're working on a new clock that will be 1,000 times more accurate. And if you want to spend $50, you can get a wristwatch with a receiver that will keep you in sync with this atomic clock in Denver. In 2008, they will launch a clock into orbit. It will synchronize with the GPS system. They're going to try to test some of Einstein's relativity theories. Once again, 1,000 times more accurate than this. What we've seen is time measurement is 33 billion times more accurate than it was in 1874. That's kind of a jump. Next thing, smallest detectable object. In the pastures day, they could see microorganisms and small structures. Today, you are looking at silicon dioxide molecules, this seen by the scanning tunneling microscope. Now, today, we can see atoms. That's how far it's gone. Farthest detectable object, the Hubble Space Telescope, pointed at the darkest point in the known sky, and they kept it there for over 2 weeks. They were expecting to see the edge of the galaxy. That was the promise. We're going to see the edge of... This is what they saw. Billions upon... Just galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy. Still, there's more to follow. Today, we are able to see millions of galaxies. In the pastor's day, in 1874, only what was visible with rudimentary telescopes. Knowledge has had an incredible impact on society as well. Originally, we were in a hunter-gatherer era. Then we're told there was an agricultural era. And then finally, starting in the 1700s and 1800s, an industrial era. But it was interesting to note that as I did research, I found articles that in 1990, we started the knowledge era. Back in 1874, they couldn't have imagined this. We now have smart machines, computers, nanotechnology, bioagriculture. Basically, any business of any size, in order to exist, must have information technology, period. Cannot exist otherwise. We have entered the knowledge age. In 1991, the Internet came online, and our lives have changed forever. The world is a very small place now. In fact, I dare say that this session is probably being seen in India, in Africa, in South America, everywhere except Antarctica, because all there are there is a few penguins. Now, we also want to look at the measures of running to and fro. And we might look at some speeds and some advances just briefly. And I think we all are aware that this is a reality. Probably half of us here came by plane, or by car, or by train. And these are advances that are pretty significant. We'll look at them as well. Today, in the U.S., there are a million times more paved road than there was in 1900. 1900, according to the statistics I found, there was about 4 miles of paved road in the United States. Today, there are 4 million miles of roads. And, oh, by the way, that's only the United States, not the rest of the world. So you can see how this has grown. The maximum speeds today. You know, when you read in the volume, you'll see that the pastor talks about the steam locomotive attaining a speed of 78 miles an hour. Today, our fastest man-made object is 158,000 miles an hour. And we have a plane that will go 22,000 miles, or 2,200 miles an hour, rather. Today, we can travel 18,000 times faster than in 1874. That's a documented fact. You know, as I'm reminded of technology, I'm reminded of my grandfather, who died late in 1969. And I remember talking to him, and he said, you know, in my lifetime, he was born in the late 1890s, just after the period of this start of the increase in knowledge. He said, you know, when I was a boy, it was horse and buggy. They lived in rural Wisconsin. And he said, I have lived the most incredible life that anyone can imagine. We have gone from horse and buggy to the moon. And he said, no one else, no other generation has seen this much change. this really seared into my brain, how things have changed, brethren. It's unavoidable to see that. In one lifetime, we've gone from going on horses to going to the moon. This is an evidence of traveling to and fro and of that increase in knowledge. We're also told that during this time that this fig tree would blossom, and we're speaking figuratively of the arrival of the nation of Israel. You know, there's a lot of brethren that say, you know, those dates, I really have a problem with them. That 1874, that's a little confusing to me. What happened in 1948? History records that Israel was regathered and became a nation. There is absolutely no doubt about it. And the Lord says this is one of the evidences that he has returned during this period. This is powerful. I will gather a remnant of my flock out of all the countries with whither I have driven them. And that really wasn't fulfilled until the communist system fell down, because the Soviet Union was still holding back on those from the north. They had very modest beginnings, like this seed once again in 1878. Very modest beginnings. And then there was what? A fishing and then a hunting with the Holocaust. In 1948, they became a nation. And the Lord says this will be during the period of my presence. In 1967, Jerusalem in her own place, prophecy fulfilled. And finally, in the 1990s, a mass exodus of Jews from what was the Soviet Union. Now, we can also see this in chronology. In Jeremiah 16, 15 through 18, we read, I will bring them again into their land that I gave their fathers, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. So talking about a double period. And it says again in Zechariah, I will render double unto thee. And this is Mishnah, which is a double portion. So it says, I'm going to give you two portions. But it doesn't say what those portions are going to be. Is it going to be a big spoonful and a little spoonful? It just says there's two of them. In Genesis 49:28, we look at when they became a nation. The 12 tribes of Israel at Jacob's death, that's really when they became a nation. That's the blessing. In Isaiah 42, we read, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. But this double is kepel, which means to fold in half, as though we had taken a piece of paper. Now we know the portions. They're folded in half. So we're not given a time frame, but we are given an indication of what the periods would be equal. And so first he blessed them, and our Lord, prior to his death, said, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the desolation half, when they were no longer a nation. So if we look at this, we see Jacob's death really began them as a nation in 1813 B.C. Jesus' death in 33 A.D., he declared, your house is left unto you desolate. That was the desolation. If we calculate that period out, 1813 plus the 33 A.D., minus one because there was no year zero, we come up with a period of 1845 years. That's the period of blessing. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, we have another period of 1845 years, which brings us to another event. And we will tell you, we believe that just like Jesus was raised, this would be the raising of the sleeping saints. And remember, that was one of the first things that he described would happen at his return. So if you believe that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, then he must have returned prior to that. But does this double help us at all with when the Lord returned? And we'll suggest that there are some interesting analogies here. If we take 33 AD and subtract 3.5 years, the start of our Lord's ministry, that's really when he came on the scene at the age of adulthood. And if we take 1878 and subtract 3.5 years, guess what we come up with? 1845 years, and that coincides with the Lord's return as proved by the 1335 days. Very interesting. The double also harmonizes with 1874, and there are other extensions of this as well. We're also told that this period of the Lord's second presence would be a time of wars and rumors of wars. And I went out and did some research, and there's an incredible number of wars going on right now. For the first time in history, these wars were taking on a global effect. World War I, World War II, the Cold War, the War on Terrorism, and the Four Winds being loosed. So there is no escape. And really, that was the situation in the days of Noah as well, wasn't it? Another thing that we're told would happen was that mankind would face the threat of annihilation. No flesh should survive. From 1953 to 1961, the U.S. increased nuclear weapons from 1,000 warheads to over 18,000. And during this same period, the Soviet Union was doing the same thing. This brought up a policy called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction, that said if any of these were released, global annihilation would occur. No flesh would survive. We're also told this would be a period of many deceivers. And we've already heard from some of the prior speakers about how those would come on the scene and deceive. And we've seen these, the corruption in the Catholic system as well as some of the other systems. We've seen many dioceses face bankruptcy. We've seen the rise of the occult influences, and how popular religion today in the world just dilutes what you believe is not important, they tell us. Anything goes. Just be good liver. This is prophesied. You know, there was a wise and faithful servant that we believe that was on the scene at this time. He laid forth the chart of the ages, and it says, in the end time it would speak. So if we believe that this is the chart of the ages, and he was that one that brought this, then this is another indication that it was during this end time. We're told that in 1874, Charles Russell for the first time understood the meaning of baptism, and this resulted in his symbolizing his consecration by being immersed. And he began to write the pamphlet, The Object and Manner of the Lord's Return. You know, there was a number of people on the scene at that time, Patton and Barber and Russell. But there was only one that was steadfast even unto the end in presenting the message of truth. He was used of the Lord. We're also told it would be as in the days of Noah, that life would go on unaware. People would be oblivious to God's dealings with them and to upcoming events in the world. And that the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom would be preached worldwide. That's an exciting concept. This was not just any gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom. And we know that the pastor started this in North America. He went to where? Israel, Europe, India, Africa, all over. And now that word has spread. And it has really spread now. The worldwide gospel of the kingdom can reach any point that has access to the internet. So we've seen that there is evidence of the time of trouble, of the increase of knowledge, of running to and fro, of Israel being regathered, of this annihilation threat that was very real, of a wise and faithful servant coming. And we've seen the more veiled processes of the Lord's return, the end time, the raising of the sleeping saint, the gospel being preached worldwide, many deceivers, and being as in the days of Noah. We have seen all of these things from Matthew 24 being fulfilled. And this is a sign that the Lord is present. But we're warned, brethren, that there would also be those that would doubt this. And they're labeled in the scriptures as scoffers. So we need to be on guard. And we need to bring forth this gospel, this good news, to all who have a hearing ear. What are the blessings of the Lord's return? Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. We're going to receive a blessing from this. The wise shall understand. These are some of the blessings that we receive from this. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the essence of the blessings that come from the Lord's return. And we see that there's works going on, the demolition process with the world, the regathering of the nation of Israel, and the gathering of the final elect members of the church. So what difference does this make? Well, first of all, we have to come out of our my people. We cannot afford to be in these false systems. Secondly, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because especially at this time, we need to gather together. And the Lord admonishes us, don't be hot or cold. Stay fervent and constant in the Lord. He's saying, don't be distracted by the cares of this world. Stay focused on spiritual things. And finally, he says, watch ye therefore and pray always. Very important admonitions to those that are here at the time of the Lord's presence. And when these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.